Please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. This morning we'll be studying John 7, verses 25 to 36. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 946. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. Listen now to the holy and inerrant word of God. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we now come and we sit before you in your word. And in our mind's eye, we see Jesus crying out, teaching at the temple. And yet, Lord, the world was not listening. People were talking about Jesus, giving their opinions of him, and yet how few believed, Lord. Well, we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to sit at his feet, to subdue our hearts, and most importantly, Lord, that we would believe in Jesus, for he is the one you have sent to be our Savior. We pray in his name, amen. The summer of 1776 was a time of heightened tension for the 13 American colonies. In the previous year, the battles of Lexington and Concord had been fought up in Massachusetts. Down in Virginia, Patrick Henry had spoken boldly, "Give me liberty or give me death." That was a year earlier, but by 1776, it was pretty clear to the colonists that any victory was going to be very hard fought and hard won indeed. And there was an open question as to how resolved they really were for this independence. And so all eyes were upon the meeting of the Continental Congress in the city of Philadelphia that summer. And they gave their answer. They answered the questions on July 4th when they issued the Declaration of Independence. Now, there must have been a similar tension in Jerusalem in the fall of the last year of Jesus' ministry. It's clear that Jesus' miraculous exploits were well known, widely known, along with his claim that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And so just as the hot summer months of 1776 decided the fate of colonial America, so also the 6 months between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover in the spring that would come, those months would seal the fate of Israel. In fact, so important were those months for all the world that we might say that then history itself was balanced on the edge of a knife. Well, America's question in 1776 was of national importance. But the question concerning Jesus was of cosmic importance. And the question can be gleaned from verse 26 of our passage. Here's the question: can it be that this is the Christ? Well, at the time, however, most of the conversation in Jerusalem did not center on Jesus himself, not so much, but rather on what we might call the politics of the situation. Now, look at what they said. They were asking in verses 25 and 26. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And you see, that's what they were talking about. Not Jesus, but what people were making of Jesus, what was happening around Jesus. And the crowd's example is followed today by so many who were concerned more with the ideas of opinion setters rather than with facing the facts about Jesus for themselves. But, you know, the question really is not a bad one. And the answer that they give helps us to see important truths. Again, the crowd was aware that the leaders in the city were trying to take Jesus' life. And so they wondered, how was Jesus able to preach? He was right there at the temple, right in front of everybody, teaching the scriptures, preaching. Well, how could that be happening? Why is he getting away with it? Why aren't they stopping him? Aren't they trying to kill him? Aren't they opposed to him? So they're wondering about that. I like to answer the question more from the outside about Jesus. Here's the question. Why can't Jesus be silenced? I mean, here we have the worldly powers with all their worldly weapons. Jesus has nothing of that source. Why are they not able to silence Jesus? Well, the crowd assumed that the reason Jesus was free to keep preaching, it must be that the leaders were uncertain about him. Now, that was not true. That was an inaccurate suggestion. Back in John chapter 5, we saw then how Jesus met before the Sanhedrin and clearly articulated and explained his claims to be the Son of God and the Messiah. And we know that they responded by that by being more determined than ever to kill him. They were absolutely sure that he was blaspheming. Now in John 7, when the Pharisees realized that some of the people were actually starting to believe on Jesus, well, they get together. Verse 32 tells us this. The Pharisees and the chief priests got together. They sent the temple officers to arrest Jesus. And so the reason that Jesus was free to go on preaching was not that the worldly powers were uncertain in their resolve against him or somehow reluctant to do Jesus violent. No, they were not uncertain at all. They were not reluctant in the least. The reason was that they simply were not able, for all the worldly might that they had, they were not able to silence the Lord Jesus. Now, the history of the Christian church reveals that this goes on and on. The world does not lack resolve to hinder the gospel or, in many cases, to harm Christians. Think of the days of the early church in Jerusalem when the apostles began preaching. What was done? Well, the most violent efforts were made to kill and to subdue the Christian people. But the gospel went forward. It spread to farther regions. In time, it went all the way to Rome, the imperial capital, and we know what happened there. The same thing. Nero launched his great persecution. Church tradition says that Nero was successful in killing the apostles Peter and Paul. And all the way from then, in the AD 60s, until 312, when Constantine converted to Christianity, one persecution after another. There was a particular attempt to get rid of the scriptures, to silence the witness of Jesus. They would go to churches and to houses and seize the scriptures. They would threaten people with death all during that period of the Roman persecutions. It didn't succeed. And it didn't stop then. It's gone on in the modern age, especially in our own time. Christians have been consistently harassed, opposed, oppressed, persecuted. We need to be aware that we are living in a time when vast numbers of Christians are being grossly persecuted, savagely oppressed. More martyrs were shed their blood for Jesus in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. And yet, nothing silences Jesus. Nothing stops his gospel. Now, why is that? Well, Jesus said it. He said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against his church." That was his sovereign promise, and so it has been. One of the places today where the Christian church is greatly oppressed is the nation of the Sudan in northern Africa. One of the war-torn villages there is called Chali. It also happens to be the first missionary statement. From that missionary station, the entire Uduk tribe was converted. I learned between the services this morning that the first missionaries to the Uduk and Chali were sent by this congregation. That's pretty thrilling to me. And so there they were, these Christians that we ourselves had sent missionaries, and they'd gone, and the entire Uduk tribe had been converted. And in 1996, that town of Chali was attacked by the forces of the Islamic National Government. They blew the churches apart. They tore all the Bibles up. They joyfully used the pages to roll cigarettes. They killed many of the men, many of them by crucifixion. The women they took and abused. They dragged many of them up to Khartoum, and they forced them into marriage with Muslim men to give birth to Muslim babies. All of this happened because of their faith in Christ. That's about as thorough as the world can do it, isn't it? And yet they can't suppress the gospel. They can't silence Jesus. A couple of years later, the town of Chali was recaptured. The Christians came back. What did they do? First thing they did was they rebuilt the church. They brought in new Bibles. They began to worship daily, to gather for prayer, and to renew their witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus cannot be silenced even today. What was going on at the Feast of Tabernacles? Why couldn't the Jewish authorities suppress and silence Jesus? Well, John tells us in verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, God planned for Jesus to die, all right, but it would be on his timetable according to his intention, and that time had not yet come. Jesus would die in the way and at the time of God's choosing, and that would not be at the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be at the Feast of Passover. Why? So that he could fulfill the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. A.W. Pink comments, "They could no more arrest Christ than they could stop the sun from shining. Until God's foreordained hour struck and the incarnate Son bowed to his Father's good pleasure, Jesus was immortal." Now, I hope that encourages you. It should. Because what was true for Jesus is true for us, his people. And J.C. Ryle rightly notes that Christians live in a world where God overrules all times and events, where nothing can happen except by God's permission. And so we may boldly say to every persecution and every trial, this could have not happened. This could have no power over me unless it were granted for my good, for the good and the grace of the gospel by my Father himself. Now, do you believe that? Our Lord Jesus was bold to teach this. He said that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father. And so this allows Christians to live in a world of woe with boldness, with joy in our hearts, with peace. As Jesus would say from the Psalms, every one of us should be able to say, I trust you, O Lord. My times are in your hand. And of course, this is especially true for the gospel. The Jews wondered how Jesus could go on teaching so openly. And the world has often marveled at the gospel's ability to freely be proclaimed, no matter what is done, and to advance with such power. Now, John Calvin wrote about this, and he lived in a time when one preached the gospel with a great threat to his life. If we read the Reformers and we think these were people writing from comfortable seats in ivory towers, we are simply mistaken. Most of them had fled somewhere for their lives, and wars were taking place against the gospel, and they were marked men. But listen to what Calvin says. When the ungodly do not hinder the progress of the gospel as they wish to do, we ought to be sure that their efforts are not succeeding because God himself has set his hand against them. No, Jesus cannot be silenced. But you know, he can be ignored. His gospel can be ignored by proud unbelievers, unwilling to humble themselves and to confess their own guilt, their own sin, and their need of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can do that. We can ignore Jesus' gospel. You know, believers can live in a way that effectively ignores the gospel and the whole teaching of the Word of God. Very easy for you and me to come to church, hear the Word of God, even preach the Word of God, and yet Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, it doesn't penetrate our lives, our relationships, our habits, our activities. And thus we fail to receive blessings that otherwise would be ours. Now, since God, here's what I want to say, since God has been so careful in preserving the gospel, and will not allow the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God to be silenced, well, let's make sure that we listen to it and that we learn from our Lord. Well, few, if any, of Jesus' hearers on this occasion understood this. Indeed, how little they understood is seen in the answer that they gave to their own first question. Remember, some they were wondering. Maybe the authorities, they thought, are uncertain. Maybe they think that Jesus really is the Christ. Maybe that's why he's allowed to go on teaching. But immediately they themselves began thinking of reasons why that could not be true. And the first of those, look at verse 27, had to do with Jesus' origins. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this was one of the false ideas about the Messiah that was current in the time of Jesus. The tradition had arisen that the Christ was waiting concealed and someday would burst suddenly upon the world and no one would have any idea where he had come from. Now, that was a rabbinic teaching of the time of Christ. We know that because it appears in a book published in the 2nd century A.D., a book by Justin Martyr called A Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Justin Martyr was the great apologist he was ultimately martyred, that's where his name comes from, lived in the middle 2nd century, and he published this book about a dialogue about Jesus he'd had with a Jewish man named Trypho. And Trypho brings up this argument. He argues that Jesus could not be the Messiah, let me quote him, because the Messiah is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elijah comes to anoint him and makes him manifest to all. And we may say, well, where does that idea come from? Well, these kinds of ideas come up all the time. And this crowd had this idea. And they concluded that since they knew where Jesus came from, that he could not be the Messiah. Well, Jesus responded to this objection himself in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Now, that was almost certainly a rebuke. See, the truth was the people had no idea at all of Jesus' true origins, and this revealed their general ignorance about God and the things of God. Now, they might have some knowledge of Jesus' human upbringing up in Nazareth and Galilee, but of Jesus' true origin, they had no knowledge. In fact, the very matter they raised as a reason not to accept Jesus' claims to be the Messiah, if they'd understood from the scriptures, the issue of his origins would have been a very good reason for them to trust in him. One scholar puts it this way: if they'd really known where Jesus came from, they would have known that he was indeed the Messiah. But all that they knew is that he came from Nazareth, this unimportant village in Galilee. They were quite ignorant of the virgin birth, of the truth that Jesus was from above, that he was where he was because the Heavenly Father had sent him. Now, as he often did, Jesus made other important points in his answer. Look at verse 28 again. He says, "He who sent me is true." Now, that seems to be contrasting with their falsehood. God is true, but they are not true. They're false. And it's true of all mankind. Mankind has a lack of knowledge about God in general, at least in the saving things of God, and the things that people like to talk about are just opinions with no basis in fact, and no way to be based in fact. We need God to speak to us. We can look up at the heavens, and obviously we know the heavens do reveal things about God, but in our fallen condition, we confuse them. We are not able to extrapolate the truths of God. No, God has spoken to us. We need to come to the Bible. We need to get our ideas about the Messiah, about salvation, about eternity, heaven, and those things, not from worldly opinions and traditions, but from the Word of God. You see, had these people consulted the prophets, they would have found ample evidence to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The same is true for us. We need to gain our wisdom from him who is true and has spoken in the Bible, namely God. Now, secondly, Jesus seems to be contrasting himself here with the religious leaders whose opinion the crowd so valued. Look at verse 28 again. "I have not come," he says, "of my own accord." Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were there to serve their own interests, and they set themselves forward. They were advancing themselves. Everything they did was calculated to increase their own glory, their own prestige, their own power. But Jesus says he's different. He came on a divine mission. He was sent into the world by God. No, that should be true of every true servant of Christ today. We do not call ourselves to ministry, but respond to the call of God and teach the Word of God. Now, thirdly, Jesus seems to have been offended by the way they were misrepresenting God and his plan. Maybe you've had this experience, or someone you know very well, you know what they're doing, you know the truth about them, but you hear other people talking about them and totally misrepresenting who they are and what they've been doing and their motives, and it bothers you because you know the truth. Well, this is the way Jesus is about the Father. He says, "I know him," verse 29, "for I come from him and he sent me." Again, instead of spouting their false opinions about God, people need to listen to Jesus. He is the one who really knows the Father and his plans. In fact, this is a great statement defining Jesus' deity, his incarnation. He says, "I know God. I come from God. God sent me." These are all truths proclaimed in the Gospels. They're reasons why we should come to Him. We should listen to Him. We should believe in Jesus Christ. Well, let me sum up what's going on here by saying that the crowd was withholding their belief because Jesus did not fit their ideas. Now, the problem was their ideas were false. And the same thing happens today. People deny Jesus because He does not fit their erroneous ideas arising from the world's ignorance of God and His ways. Well, we need to believe what God says and form our ideas of Jesus from the Bible. Well, I began by observing that this conversation took place in an environment that was very tense. This is not some cozy dialogue. This is a fierce, historic confrontation. And Jesus is well aware that among His onlookers are Pharisees who were right then plotting His murder. Jesus knew the consequences of what was happening here. And so He says this as He continues. He says, "I will be with you a little longer, then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now, these words were also rejected, and for yet another unbelieving reason. First, Jesus did not fit their ideas, false though they were, about the Messiah's origin. Now, Jesus is failing to live up to the expectations they had of what the Messiah would do when He came. He's just not living up to their expectations. Verses 35 to 36, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" Now, Jesus, of course, was referring to the fact that He was soon to be crucified. Then He would rise from the grave and He would ascend into heaven. But His hearers thought that Jesus was proposing to leave Palestine for the detested Gentile regions, where many Jews lived. They called that the dispersion. Now, there may be some irony here. Remember, the Apostle John is writing this gospel. Almost certainly, he's writing it from the city of Ephesus. Now, what was that but a major city in the very area the Jews referred to as a dispersion? If this crowd, how ironic it is, if this crowd thought it was preposterous for the Messiah to take the gospel to the Gentiles, well, how astonished they would be to see what really did happen. The gospel did that very thing. The apostles, in Jesus' name, took the gospels not only there, but throughout the world. It continues to go on. How that would have astonished them. Now, Jesus' point was to point out the brevity of their opportunity to listen to Him and believe on Him. The key statement is, "I will be with you only a little longer." Now, the Jews rejected Jesus. They had this short amount of time. Here's this historic phase of history. What they did would seal their fate. And they rejected Jesus, we know, largely because of their spiritual pride. You see, they expected the Messiah to come praising them, vindicating their cause, causing their plans to succeed, their plans in wars against their enemies. But you see, Jesus didn't come for that. He came to die for their sins. Jesus comes for His agenda, not ours, for God's agenda, not the world's. He came to die for our sins, and they would not accept that. And we know their unbelief grieved Jesus very deeply. How moving is the scene later on in the Gospels, on the very eve of Jesus' death, when He goes to the temple for the last time, He weeps for them. He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, but you were not willing." See how Jesus might say that of the world today, how He might say it of some of you here today. "Here I have come, but the time is short. Are you willing to humble yourself, to confess that you need a Savior?" And Jesus is that Savior, to come to Him for salvation. Well, people miss out on salvation for many reasons. The Jewish people largely miss it because of their pride. The cross was a stumbling block, Paul would say to them. It said that they needed a Savior. They didn't want that. In general, I would say that mankind, men and women, are self-centered. We want a Messiah who comes to serve our agendas, to promote our glory. But notice in this passage how Jesus defines His ministry. Everything He says is that He came into the world and His primary focus on what He did in the world was a work that God had given Him to do. Jesus is God-centered, God-directed. It's true that people are blessed. People are saved because of what He did. We who believe in Him It's not a small thing to me that one of the byproducts of Jesus' work is that I get to be saved. That means the world to me. But I also need to realize that he was doing it primarily for the Father. He was doing the Father's will. He was promoting the Father's glory. He was fulfilling the Father's plans. It was all for the sake of his heavenly Father. He says here, he came from God. He goes back to God. That's the one he's answering to. How God-directed Jesus was in all things. We need to be God-directed in our faith as well. While people are still being led away from Christ because of false expectations, he wouldn't fulfill their expectations, and he may not fulfill ours either. Now, some people today think that the gospel should have a certain political agenda. For some, it's a liberal agenda. For others, it's a conservative agenda. And so they're dismayed when Christ does not endorse either of the agendas or any of the political agendas. Not that there's not true issues involved, not that we can't look at the Bible, but Jesus did not come to fulfill a political salvation. Many, I think, very many today are led away from Christ because of their materialistic, their worldly and earthly expectations. Perhaps you've heard of the false health and wealth gospel, the gospel that says that you should come to Jesus, and if you do, you're going to be rich. And you're not going to get sick anymore. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. All you got to do is trust Jesus and obey him. And everything's going to go great. You're going to drive a big fancy car. You're going to own corporations, all of this kind of thing. You just got to trust in Jesus. What's the big? There's two big problems with the health and wealth gospel, besides the fact that it's not true, but two things that get my goat. One of them is it says that God is only worthy of being worshipped and served if we get to drive a fancy car. You see, I want to say to you, God is worthy to be glorified because of who he is. And we should not be setting materialistic expectations before God. But the other thing is it destroys the faith of so many. People come believing, look, here's the deal. I'm believing in Jesus. I'm serving him. What he's got to do for me is I'm not going to have any problems. And then what happens? They have problems with their children. And they say, well, God, Jesus has let me down. They fall into sickness. They lose their jobs. These kinds of things are going to happen to us. And that's not our expectation. And people walk away from Jesus because he does not fulfill our expectations. But, you know, we need to realize that God and Jesus never promised us a carefree life. Jesus was very plain. He said, in this world, you will have troubles. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. The apostles were very clear about this. We, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. We are told clearly in the Bible that we live in a fallen world. It is not God's purpose to save this world as it is for our current purposes. We look at the news we've gotten today, this heartbreaking news of our own friends in Haiti. I got the news at the same time you did. I'd not heard that. Apparently a wall has fallen, killing people. We may personally know those people. For all I know, that wall may have been built by hands that are in this room. I would not be surprised. Much of that compound was built by us. We've been pouring money into the compound in Messier and Charles Amosy, our friends. And at this moment, it may be being washed away. Some of those children we've sung with personally might be lying dead. Does that mean God has failed? Is he not meeting our expectations? No. It means that we serve a great and sovereign God. I'll tell you what we're going to do no matter what happens. We're going to get back on our feet. We're going to help them get back on their feet. We're going to humble ourselves before God. We're going to praise him because no matter what happens to them today or whatever happens to me today or you today in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven us of our sins. He sent his son to die on the cross for us and to secure an eternal weight of glory. And so it's our great privilege to rejoice in the Lord even with tears in our eyes. No, we should not reject Jesus because he does not meet our expectations. The expectations of God that Jesus has fulfilled, what are those? That he would come and redeem a people from their sins to be God's people in glory forever. Now, those are glorious expectations, and he has fulfilled them. Well, does all of this give us little reason to believe on Jesus? Doesn't fit our ideas? It doesn't meet our expectations? Does it tell us we better start looking somewhere else for a better Savior? Well, not at all. Some in the crowd, John says, were at least thinking in the right direction. Verse 31, many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, the signs refer to Jesus' miracles. The crowd would have been aware of the miracles Jesus had performed. He'd been in the city before. He did miracles there. They would certainly have known of the spectacular miracles Jesus had been doing in the Galilee region. They knew about his healing of the paralytic. That happened the last time he was in Jerusalem. That's why they were trying to kill him. They knew all about that. And so thinking about this, some of the people said, what more could one do to prove himself as the Messiah than what Jesus has done? Well, I want to say this. If those people had ample reason to believe on Jesus, and they did, if anything, you and I have more reasons to believe on Jesus Christ. We have, in addition to the miracles he did, we have the whole testimony of Scripture. We can look and see him bearing our sins on the cross, and we can see what God has done through history in the name of Jesus. James Boyce gives three reasons why we should agree that Jesus is amply proven to be the Messiah, the Savior sent from God. And first, he reminds us that only Jesus alone, fulfills the Scriptures. You see, from his virgin birth to minute details concerning Jesus' life, and especially his death and then his resurrection and ascension, Jesus precisely fulfilled scores of Old Testament prophecies, prophecies written, no one would dispute this, hundreds of years earlier. He fulfilled them in a way that not only he did, but no one else possibly could do. On one occasion, John the Baptist was discouraged. He was abused in prison. He was about to be executed, and maybe he was frustrated that Jesus hadn't saved him from all that. And he sent messengers in Matthew 11 to ask Jesus, are you really the one? Listen to what Jesus said. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. You see, what Jesus is saying is, if you understand the Scriptures, and if you read the Old Testament and what it says will happen when the Messiah comes, and you read the New Testament with open minds and open heart, you will see that this must be the Savior. This must be the Son of God. This must be the Christ. Now, secondly, Boyce points out the healing that Jesus has worked in the hearts of millions of people. The truth is that we live in a dark and difficult world. A world where we will often be overcome. And yet the testimony of Christian people, the experience of Christian people over and over is that while the storms are raging without, the peace of Christ is reigning within. Maybe you're not a Christian and you know some Christians. I want you to observe those Christians when tragedies strike them. And what you should see, what I expect you to see, is a strange peace, a strange power in their lives that cannot be explained unless Jesus is the Lord. What a great privilege it is for us, when the storms are raging, first to know the peace of Christ, and second to show the peace of Christ to others. Well, thirdly, Boyce notes the distinctive impact that Jesus has had all through the history of the world. It is not claiming too much to say that Jesus has launched the only great and lasting social changes the world has ever seen. Now, yeah, it began to be seen in the ancient world. The gospel went to Rome. Rome was this terribly barbaric society with the gladiatorial contests and the wickedness of the emperors. But the gospel went forth and people were converted to Christ. And those Christians began ministering and speaking, and changes happened in society. You see that in the Middle Ages, in the early modern ages, the formation of hospitals, schools. These were Christians. Now, I'm not saying that Christians have never done wrong things. I'm not saying that all Christians live up to their calling. But if we will look at history and see what has been the effect of the presence and the coming of this Jesus in the world and what he has done and is doing now through his disciples, we must conclude, what more could anyone do than what this man has done that we would believe that he is the Messiah? And yet, as Jesus reminded his hearers, I need to remind you that the time to accept him is limited. It's very easy to say, well, let me think about it. Well, by all means, I'd like you to think about the claims of Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, the implications of the claims of Jesus Christ that you believe. But the biblical answer is, don't think too long. The time is short. I will be with you a little longer. Jesus has proved himself. He rightly calls upon us to believe in him and to live a life that reflects that faith. You see, Jesus could see his cross drawing near. They could not see it, but he could. They did not know, but he did, that the time for Jerusalem was short. The long-awaited Savior had come, and if they rejected him, their only hope for salvation would be lost. Well, the time is short for us too. I don't know how long the world's going to last. I don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming back, but he does. And he says to us today, the time is short. Believe on me. I do not know how long you're going to live. I do not know how long I am going to live. Jesus does. He says to us, the time is short. Believe. I tell you, as Paul said, the day of salvation is now. Jesus has amply presented himself as the one who cannot be silenced. And though he does not meet our ideas, we can see that he fulfills the word of God. And while he may not fulfill our worldly expectations, he fulfills the plan of glory that is so much higher presented in the scriptures. And so as the prophet says, let me say to you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these records you give, because we can so easily place ourselves in them. We can easily see ourselves as the people who like to talk about Jesus, but don't face him. The people who have all kinds of ideas and expectations, but Lord, we need to see if they come from you. Lord, I thank you that the record and the witness of your scripture is that Jesus does fulfill your word. He is the one you promised to send, and he is the one you have given us, in whose name alone we may be saved. Father, would you cause each of us to look at him, to intently search the scriptures, and Lord, since you have so abundantly proved our Lord Jesus in them, would you call us to receive him and to follow him, to center our whole lives on who he is and what he has done. And Father, we would not glibly talk about our suffering brothers today. I would conclude this morning praying for your mercy for our dear friends in Haiti. We acknowledge you, a great and good and sovereign God. We submit all things to you, but we would appeal to you in your mercy to hold back the storms, to lift them up. And Lord, I pray even now that they, no matter what storm rages, that they would have peace in their hearts, and that the people suffering with them would see in them that Jesus must be the Christ. We pray in his name, amen.